Good evening, everyone. I am honored and I am humbled that so many of you would come out here on a Sunday night to hear this preaching. And I'm grateful to all of you for an abundance of reasons. You guys have participated in my sanctification. You've encouraged me in my studies. You've supported my family and I as I grow. And it's not unnoticed, and I appreciate it. Training programs like GVI and TES that we're exploring really reflect the New Testament model of training through the local church. And we are really blessed, and perhaps me and Omri most of all, to be involved in something like this. For this brief sermon tonight, we're going to be in the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5a. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Philippians 4:4, Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." Please pray with me. God, we thank you for your goodness, for your sanctification, and your working in the lives of me and Omri, and for the growth that we've seen. Lord, help me to handle your word well. I pray that as far as I handle your word well, that we would be informed and encouraged to obey it. Lord, help us to rejoice. Help us have a reputation that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen. This last week, Southern California was hit with a heavy dose of unseasonable rain. There was a constant downpour that triggered significant flooding down the hillsides of Southern California. This rain saturated those hillsides and sent mud and rocks flowing down the soaked hills and into communities. Dangerous and deadly mudslides wreaked havoc on the area. Homes and commercial buildings were destroyed as the earth around them gave way. Their very foundations were swept away by this horrific natural disaster. Anything not nailed down was driven and tossed by the wind and the storms. The overwhelming intensity of this storm and the filthy destruction of these mudslides ruined lives. They swallowed up whomever and whatever stood in their way. The ruinous power of these storms was terrifying. Thankfully, you and I are not facing these types of storms in Arizona. But we are, in fact, facing something more sinister. You and I are faced with the overwhelming intensity of life's trials and the world's destructive filth. This ruinous power is terrifying. It will attempt to shake the very foundations upon which we stand, driving and tossing us, making us unstable. The world around you might feel like it's unstable and shifting, and your trials might seem like they're trying to swallow you up. We know that we are promised trials and suffering. We know that. But in the midst of these spiritual storms and these seemingly overpowering trials of life, as the stable ground around you seems to give way, how do we stand firm? This question is not unique to our context. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1, just above where we just read, at the end of the verse, Paul told the Philippian church to stand firm thus in the Lord. The word thus in this preceding section could be translated as in this way or in the following way. In verse 1, Paul is telling the Philippian believers to stand firm in this way in the Lord, and the following section contains instructions on how to carry out this command to stand firm. Paul didn't just tell us to stand firm in verse 1. In the following sections, he told us how to stand firm, including our section as a part of that. And in our verses 4 and 5, we will see the how to stand firm. We will see that in order to stand firm in the Lord, you must obey in two dimensions, both vertically in your relationship with God and horizontally in your relationship with mankind. Verse 4 reads, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always." It sounds easy. Our kids learned it in children's church. I learned it as a song growing up in kids' church. You've probably heard it 1,000 times. In fact, if you were here this morning, you heard it this morning from Jerry Ragg. And if this idea of joy and rejoicing seems repetitive to you, the Philippian church would probably agree. Paul didn't hesitate to speak of joy and rejoicing when he wrote to them. When you read through the book of Philippians, you come across the words joy and rejoice over and over again. In chapter 1, I'm going to briefly review. In chapter 1, Paul told the believers that he prayed for them with joy, and he rejoiced at the preaching of Christ, and that he would remain with them for the sake of their joy. In chapter 2, the apostle told the church to complete his joy by being of the same mind, and that he would rejoice even if he was poured out as a drink offering, and that they must likewise rejoice, and to rejoice with him, and receive a messenger with all joy. In chapter 3, he told them to rejoice in this Lord, in the Lord. Here, he tells them, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. And later on, he tells the believers that he rejoiced that they were concerned for him. Surely this church must have understood Paul's commitment to joy and rejoicing. And they could hardly read these commands and these indicatives without remembering Paul's time with them. Back in Acts chapter 16, we read of Paul's initial trip to this church, to Philippi, where he was imprisoned for his faith. After Paul was arrested, after he was bound in chains, what did he do? Acts chapter 16 says he was praying and singing hymns to God. Okay, he was also evangelizing. There was a Philippian jailer who was saved when he was in prison. What did the Philippian jailer do in their midst? Acts 16 records that he rejoiced along with his entire household. Paul's example throughout his whole relationship with his church, and this was a church that he was very close to, his example throughout was to rejoice. And Paul's command here was to rejoice. Unless we think that Paul wrote these commands from a place of comfort and ease, when he wrote this, he was back in a prison. He was stuck in a Roman prison, constantly chained to a guard, in chains for the sake of the gospel. And he wrote to a Philippian church, which was being persecuted for their faith. The Philippian church didn't have it easy. Elsewhere in the book previous to this, Paul wrote about their frightening opponents who would make the church suffer. Paul wrote about their generation as crooked and twisted, filled with dogs and evildoers, enemies of the cross of Christ who glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. The Philippian church was surrounded by instability and wickedness that wanted to swallow them up. So when Paul commands them to stand firm in rejoicing, by rejoicing, he knows what he's saying and he knows who he's speaking to. He's not saying this lightly. Again, he was literally about 2 feet away from a guard who he was chained to when he wrote this. So for this suffering body of believers, how do they stand firm in the midst of all of these trials? By rejoicing in the Lord always. Look at verse 4. It's not a suggestion. This is a command. We may come to this passage in the throes of sorrow and unceasing anguish, and we might think, how can God command me to rejoice in a time like this? Well, thankfully, Paul's command isn't just rejoice. Look at what he says after rejoice. His command is to rejoice in the Lord. This isn't directionless, purposeless celebration. He didn't say, don't worry, just be happy. His repetitive return to rejoicing in the book of Philippians was not a general, objectless rejoicing. Paul commanded the Philippian believers to rejoice in the Lord. The risen Lord Jesus Christ is the object of our rejoicing. And we will rejoice in him more when we know him more intimately. And it's important to note that the controlling issue of our joy, the controlling issue of our rejoicing as Christians, isn't here the method of our rejoicing. He didn't say to them to have loud volume, shouting and dancing, showy celebrations. These are not the things that make our rejoicing honoring to God. His focus is not stylistic. Paul's focus of Christian rejoicing is the object of our rejoicing, Jesus Christ, who is Lord. And he's not presented here as our friend, our equal, our subordinate, but Jesus Christ, our master. So let's remind ourselves of who Jesus is and who was Paul saying that they are to rejoice in and we are then to rejoice in. Who is this Jesus? Paul has a lot to say about Jesus in every letter and a lot to say in this book. Perhaps the most well-known, the most Christocentric passage of this book is in Philippians chapter 2. You don't have to turn there at this moment, but listen to who Paul said that Jesus is. This is the Jesus in whom we are to rejoice. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, fully God. Jesus, the master of our universe, humbled himself. He took on full humanity, never losing his full deity. He was born in the likeness of men. He came as a man, not simply to rule the earth, but to die a terrible death on the cross. He died on the cross in order to take upon himself the wrath of God for the sins of all of us and all who would ever believe. Believer, your sins have been forgiven. You've been declared righteous before God. You've been made a child of God. And Jesus was resurrected. Paul writes, this is who Jesus is. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's who Jesus is. And we dare ask, how can I rejoice when my life is hard? A lack of rejoicing reveals a Christocentric amnesia, wherein we forget, we fail to remember and to cling to who Christ is and what he's accomplished. So we must rejoice in the Lord. And the last aspect of this rejoicing that you see in verse 4 there is that he says, always, rejoice in the Lord, always. This is not occasional. And it's as if Paul thought we might feel that he was speaking hyperbole, like, oh, Paul's just overstating things. As if you could add to always. Paul followed the command to rejoice always with a future tense command saying, I'm going to say it again, rejoice. Again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoicing doesn't remove the trials of life, but we must rejoice in the midst of them. Let me illustrate from my own life. I could be having a really rough day. Bad day at work, get a ticket on the way home, my tire goes flat on the way as I pull into the driveway. When I get home, in the midst of a terrible day, my kids have this habit of running out the front door, giving me a hug, and telling me that they love me. I am overwhelmed with joy. In the moment, in the midst of this really bad day, the objects of my joy, my children in this case, whom I know and love, they transcend my circumstances, and I'm able to rejoice in the midst of difficulty. If the object of your joy transcends your difficult circumstances, then you will have joy in the midst of those circumstances. Christian, your difficult circumstances are never greater than the object of your joy. Never. The object of your rejoicing, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we know and love, always transcends our circumstances. We can rejoice in the Lord in every single moment because he stands forever alone in his glorious goodness over and above the storms of life. We can rejoice even through tears because we know Jesus Christ and we rejoice in him. As I consider verse 4 and Grace Bible Church, two potential concerns come to mind for us. One concern is that we might fail to rejoice in the midst of trials. Life is going to bring a lot of potentially destabilizing storms. You may be in the midst of one right now. Even things that may seem small on the outside, when your mom is sick, your child is struggling, your spouse isn't loving, your job is overwhelming, your health is failing. These things can seem overwhelming. And you might fail to rejoice in the Lord in those trials. But even in the midst of these, we must rejoice in who Jesus is and stand firm by rejoicing. If we stop rejoicing in the Lord when times of trial come, if we only rejoice in the Lord when things are easy, when our circumstances are as we would wish them to be, if you do that, Christian, I warn you in love that you may not be rejoicing in the Lord. You may be rejoicing in your easy circumstances. And when you simply rejoice in your circumstances, as soon as your circumstances take a turn for the worse, your joy and rejoicing will dissipate because they are not in the one thing that stands ultimately above everything, that is Jesus Christ. Remember who Jesus is and let's rejoice in him always. And as I said that, and as I wrote this, I wanted to take a minute before moving on to the second concern and commend this church. We have had a lot of trials in the last year, in the last few years. People that are close to me, I'm sure people that are close to you, people we love. And my very limited observation is that we've rejoiced in these trials. And we haven't been perfect, and by God's grace, we're only going to grow in this rejoicing. But for those of you who have rejoiced in your trials, you are a blessing to us. It pleases your Lord. It drives us towards standing firm in the midst of trials, and it encourages us all to do the same. The other concern, briefly, is for those of us in times of plenty. There are some here who maybe aren't experiencing times of struggle or aren't in a huge trial, and maybe you are experiencing some sort of success. There could be a temptation to rejoice in your Facebook likes, in the ease and pleasure of a successful career, in obedient children, in a helpful spouse, in your perfect home, in your dream car. In times of plenty, we might be tempted to rejoice in something other than our Lord. And for us blessed 21st century American Christians, let's not get lost in worldly pleasures. Remember your Lord and rejoice in him in times of ease and in times of pain. We must rejoice in the Lord always. So we saw first in verse 4 that we must rejoice, that in order to stand firm in the Lord, you must obey vertically in your rejoicing. Secondly, in verse 5, and we'll just be in the first part of verse 5, we see that in order to stand firm in the Lord, you must obey horizontally in your reputation. Horizontally in your reputation. In verse 5, Paul writes, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men." Your reputation consists of what people think and know about you. When we think of the kind of person who stands firm in the midst of trials, who stands firm in the Lord, what kind of reputation might that person have? What would everyone know about them? We might first think that someone who stands firm is known for temerity or fearlessness. Maybe we think that standing firm requires sharp intellect, skill in logic. But Paul had something else in mind. Paul commanded the believers to stand firm in verse 1, and he placed before them specific expectations here for the reputation in the horizontal dimension among men. The Philippian believers were not instructed to stand firm by having a horizontal reputation for intelligence. The church was not instructed to stand firm by having a horizontal reputation for creative arguments and a quick wit. Look at verse 5. They were instructed to stand firm in the Lord by letting their gentle spirit be known to everyone. In order to obey this command, we, of course, must know what it means to have a gentle spirit before everyone. And unfortunately, the Greek word that's translated here in the NASB with gentle spirit, I think probably half of you have an ESV. It says reasonableness in the ESV. It's a really hard word to capture briefly in English. The word spirit that you see in your NASB isn't actually even in the Greek. They're trying to ease the translation. Looking at a bunch of different English translations, you'll find almost as many translations of this word as you do translations. I read gentleness, considerate, reasonableness, gentle spirit, moderation, graciousness, magnanimity, humility, forbearing spirit, fairness, modesty. And really, these translations aren't all wrong. Each of them is capturing a different facet of what is being communicated in this one Greek word. And there's simply a richness to this word in Greek that no one English word can completely capture or convey. And because we must have this favorable reputation among everyone, and because there's some variance here, we're going to spend just a few minutes unfolding what this reputation must look like, how a reputation must look, so that we can be equipped to stand firm in the faith. The best way to capture this command for our reputation might be sweet reasonableness, or humble graciousness is another way to capture it. that must be known among everyone. Your sweet reasonableness or your humble graciousness must be known among everyone. This is pertaining to our outward conduct versus our inward rejoicing vertically. This is our outward conduct horizontally. I'm going to illustrate it a little bit to help clarify. A boss who has this sweet reasonableness would be charitable in his expectations of his employees, not seeking to extract every last possible thing out of them for as little as possible. This humbly gracious person is not one who insists on every last little bit of his rights or seeks to extract every single possible benefit for himself in the face of an injustice or a conflict as perceived. This person is putting others before himself. This is a sweet reasonableness, and this must be our reputation among everyone. Even in the midst of trials and mistreatment, Paul was calling the Philippian believers to be generous to forgive. They're not to insist on extracting every benefit possible out of a situation. This favorable reputation comes from a humble graciousness and sweet reasonableness, which isn't expected of anyone, much less someone who's facing injustice and trials. So in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, which was inflicting terrible persecution, Paul insisted that they have this reputation, and not simply among believers. Verse 5 says, they were to be known for this among everyone. The entirety of their horizontal dimension in every relationship, in every interaction, this was to be their reputation, wherever possible, even among the evil men of their generation. So, believer, what does your reputation look like? What are you pressing to be known for? What do you want to be known among all men for? Are you all in on being the funny guy at the expense of sweet reasonableness? Are you committed to being the known as the one who always has the right answer at the expense of this humble graciousness? What would your Facebook comments tell us about the reputation that you're striving for? Would the barista who messed up your drink for the third time, would she say that you have a reputation for sweet reasonableness and humble graciousness? In a culture which so desires to self-identify, to be known for something, this is what we must strive to be known for. This is a culture that we live in and wasn't too dissimilar from Paul's, where I guess ours is different in this way. Our culture is constantly seeking to board the newest and hottest injustice bandwagon. Are we first concerned with extracting every benefit and every one of our possible rights out of a situation? When you're mistreated, do you follow the world's example and getting every last little bit you can? Sometimes my son washes my car with me. It's one of his favorite things to do. And every time I show him how to squeeze out a sponge or a towel, we have these big car washing sponges we'll wash the minivan with. And what we'll do occasionally is a contest. We'll take that huge sponge and we'll squeeze out every last bit of water we can out of that sponge. It's a contest. We call it a Hulk squeeze. This is how our culture views self-proclaimed rights. It wants to Hulk squeeze every last ounce of rights and benefits it can from everybody they interact with. Paul says that this is not the way to stand firm in the midst of trials. We must be filled with a sweet reasonableness, a humble graciousness that is willing to trust in the Lord in our mistreatment and in our trials. This constant reputation can only flow out of someone who is already constantly rejoicing in the Lord. Friends, we must stand firm in the midst of all of the trials and temptations that we will surely face in this life. God promises that we will face them, and these storms which seek to destabilize our footing and shake our very foundations must be met with rejoicing in the Lord and a reputation of sweet reasonableness. Faithfulness in these two dimensions will drive you towards standing firm in the Lord. Do you want to stand firm? Look at your vertical rejoicing. Are you rejoicing in the Lord? And look at your horizontal reputation. Rejoice in the Lord always. And have a reputation among everyone of sweet reasonableness, of humble graciousness. We must stand firm in the Lord in every dimension. Please pray with me. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the knowledge that we will face trials and temptations and the storms of life that come at us. Lord, we know that we will face those things. Lord, we have faced those things, and we wish to stand firm. We wish to be faithful. We wish not to be unstable in all our ways. Lord, give us the wisdom. Give us the ability to stand firm. Lord, help us to rejoice in trials, rejoice in plenty, Lord, and help our rejoicing to always be in you. And Lord, help our reputation to be according to your will of sweet reasonableness among everybody. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.